2, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So we are going to this morning deal with another aspect of this idea of repentant faith. Now, a few weeks ago, we dealt with conversion. To be converted in the Bible is to be turned. To turn from one thing to the other. The actual word convert is translated in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, as the word turn, where it says that they turned from idols to whom? To God, to serve the living God. And so as a result of that, the Bible tells us that there was a true change in their lifestyle. Now, we also saw that conversion is made up of two elements in the New Testament. We see, for instance, that in Acts, look with me, hold your hand here in James, go over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Notice how the preaching of the gospel went, according to Paul. It says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 that he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and what? Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can come back to James. Now it's interesting that what we find here is that two elements of conversion is that there's repentance and there is faith. Now, it's not like we're talking about two isolated things. We're actually talking about repentant faith or faith repentance. It's two truths or two sides of the same coin. And it's interesting that as we looked at repentance, we saw that repentance is not a work. It's not something you work for, because if that'd be the case, that wouldn't be the gospel. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done. Repentance is not just being sorry for your sin. Repentance is a change of attitude toward your sin, toward God, toward judgment to come. And it's God who makes that change in you. We're told in the book of John, chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. So when the Holy Spirit of God convicts or convinces, let's use that word, an individual that their lifestyle is wicked and it's sinful, and convinces them of the righteousness that is needed. The Bible tells us that if you break one law, you are guilty of all. And if you'll... Well, look at this, chapter 2. You're in James. I took you back to James. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So the scripture tells us that that when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about being totally perfect. Now, if you want to get to heaven by being totally perfect, good luck. Because you cannot do it. Because every individual in this room, and I don't know all of you personally, but I know people, every one of you have broken a commandment, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So, the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That one day we will be judged for our sins. So here's an individual, happy-go-lucky, going on in life, doing what he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And then some preacher comes along through the influence of the Holy Spirit, starts convincing them of these truths in the Bible, and an individual says, "Whoa, I'm a sinner. And I'm not righteous." But you know what? There's someone who is righteous. Who is that? Jesus Christ. See, he'll convince of sin, of righteousness, because Christ died for your sins. And so therefore, if I am not going to heaven when I die, if I am a sinner, according to the Bible, I will suffer an eternal punishment. Whoa! What must I do to be saved? See, that's repentance. Repentance is recognizing your lost condition. Recognizing the wickedness of this sin I've been living. The wonder of this Christ who died for me to save me from my eternal punishment. Now that's kind of a recap about repentance. Now last week we dealt with repentant faith. And we saw that true faith is needed in order to go to heaven when you die. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And the nature of this faith is that you have to understand it. You have to understand what you're believing in. You have to recognize that, you know, this is something that I must agree upon. And then by choice, I accept the object of faith. And what is the object of faith? That is that Jesus died for your sins. So if you died right now, the question is always, right? We ask this, are you 100% sure when you die you'll go to heaven? You say, well, no one can know that. Well, if I'm depending on my good works, no, I couldn't know that. But if I'm trusting, relying on, depending upon faith, on the person, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who paid the full payment for my sin, what he did on the cross, the Bible tells me I can know. These things have I written unto you that you may know, 1 John 5:13 tells us. So, it's important that we understand this element of conversion. And there's one more message I want to preach on the conversion aspect of salvation. To me, kind of brings us full circle to what we've been talking about. And it's from James chapter 2, 14 through verse 20 and following. Actually, Patrick, it goes to verse 26 is what I should have told you. So, what is this that we want to talk about? What do I want to preach about this morning? Well, I've entitled the message, When Faith is Saving Faith. When Faith is Saving Faith. Now, I preach this probably from time to time. Matter of fact, when I go to Scripture and I study this, I refer to James chapter 2, 14 to the end of the chapter on probably several times over the years. Now, to my recording, I have not preached this particular passage for 25 years. And if I'm wrong on that, forgive me. But it is interesting because I want to expound this thing. I want to go from verse 14 to verse 26, and we're going to expound this. Now, by that I mean I want to take it in its context. Because this is probably one of the most difficult passages in your New Testament to reconcile this idea of saving faith and works. All right? So it's important that we understand this. So let's take some time to look at when faith is saving faith. Notice, first of all, we're going to see there's a problem. James is going to bring up a problem in verses 14 to verse 20. So that's probably why I gave you up to verse 20 on that. Secondly, we're going to see the practice of true faith. And that's in verses 21 through 25. And then we'll see that there's a conclusion to this, the position of saving faith in verse 26. All right, so you got your Bibles open, you got your text there. Do you have your pens ready to write? Do you have your mental notes? Because everything we've been saying about conversion is explained by James chapter 2, 14 through 26. So let's pray and let's ask God, Holy Spirit, to convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Now, Lord, help us as we consider this element of saving faith. Guide us now, Lord, and protect us from error. And Father, if there be somebody here that does not know Jesus, help them to be saved. Father, if there's somebody going to be listening on the internet to this message, convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And we'll praise you for it, for Christ's sake. Amen. Notice the problem of empty faith. This is what we're seeing in verse 14 through verse 20. There's a problem. Here's the question. James is going to ask us to interact with him. He's going to ask a question expecting you to answer it. What is the question? Notice, first of all, verse 14, this is the question. I read this earlier. What does it profit, my brethren? So he's writing to these believers. And of course, this is a question that we as believers have. Sometimes we look at people and we say, could they really be saved? They say they're saved. But I wonder if they're really saved. So here's his question. What does it profit though a man say he have faith? Now the word say there is in the present tense, which means that this is a continuous action. All right? So in other words, this person, here's a person, doesn't name this person. Maybe you could name a person like this. Maybe you're like this. If it's in the continuous action, the idea is, what's it profit, my brethren, though a man continually says he has faith? Are you saved? Yes. How do you know? Because I believe in Jesus. All right? So this isn't somebody who got tricked into a question. This is somebody who is repeatedly making the claim, I'm saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that, what is it? Saved a wretch like me. I know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Because I believe. So they repeatedly say they have faith. But notice the kicker. Because we're also going to see a present tense verb. This is a verb that means it's a continual action. And they have not works. In other words, they continually live in a way that does not show they have faith. Maybe they curse, maybe they drink, maybe they're on drugs all the time, maybe they're practicing some terrible sexual perversion. No regard to God. They don't care about what the Bible says. I mentioned last week, and I'm glad I had the website to make a quick check on that. I wanted to make sure. I mentioned last week I got saved twice. Now, I only got saved once. But what I said last week was, when I was 12 years of age, I made a profession of faith. But it wasn't until I was 16 that I really got saved. So here's a person who is constantly saying this. Now, we know, according to verse 14, that we're talking about salvation faith. Do you see that? No. Why would I say that? What does it say in verse 14 that would help us to know he's talking about saving faith? Well, he's talking to the brethren, but he says, can faith what? Save him. All right? So we're talking about salvation. I mean, we all can have faith. I can have faith that it's not going to rain tomorrow. But we're talking about saving faith. So here's an individual who continually says they're saved, but they continually live in wickedness. Now, James' question is this: can that kind of faith save him? So you lead someone to Christ, they accept Christ. Have you ever done this? And they pray a prayer. But they afterwards, maybe not initially, but over a period of months and years and decades, live habitually in sin. They practice sin habitually. Is that person saved? Good question, isn't it? Well, let's look at what James, under the inspiration of God, the brother of Jesus, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who writes and says this in verse 15. He said, I want to give a couple of illustrations. What is this first illustration about? Well, he's talking about the destitute Christian. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now, here's a person who's in dire straits. They are a brother or sister in Christ, but they don't even have enough food to eat. Now, one of you, now speaking to the brethren, one of you brethren, say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. You know, I'm going to pray for you, brother. I know you're going to die soon because you have no food, but I'm for you. Now, those are good words. But notwithstanding verse 16, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What good is that? Now, all of us would say, flowery words, but nothing behind the words. So we would certainly at that point begin to question, does that person really care about that person? I mean, that's what James is saying. So In verse 19, he gives another illustration. Now, we referred to this last week, and this is why I felt we need to come back to this. Thou believest that there is one God. Now, that's a good thing. Now, we mentioned that there's been many pantheists and many atheists in the world, but he says in verse 19 that the devils believe there is one God. So the devils have a step up on atheists and polytheism. Because the devils know there's only one God. We saw last week, do you remember this? That the demons or the devils believe that God is the Most High. Mark 5:7. We see that the devils believe that God has absolute power. Mark 5:7. We believe that the devils know who Jesus is. Mark 1:24. We saw that the devils or the demons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark 5:7. We saw that the demons know that Jesus is holy. Mark 1:24. We saw that demons know the way to salvation. Acts 16:16-17. And we saw in Matthew 8:29 that the demons believe in future punishment. Have you come to torment us before the time? The demons said to Jesus. Now, somebody who would not know could say, well, if the demons believe all of that, they're Christians. But obviously, those who know the Bible know the devil is not saved. The demons are not saved. So, the demons, according to verse 19 of James chapter 2, have faith in the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. But they are not saved. They have not been converted. They do not have repentant faith. They do not have faith repentance. They don't have it. Now, this is the Bible, folks. This is what God's Word says. So, the reality then is this. This is what James is going to say here, verse 17, that faith being alone is not saving faith. Now, we need to be careful here. We see that when faith is not backed up by action, it's not saving faith. It's dead. It's lifeless. It tells us that faith, according to verse 18, is going to produce works. Now remember, can a man say continually, I'm saved, and then continually practice habitual sin? And verse 18 says, you have faith. I have works. So we get a picture here of James conversing with another individual that you said you have faith. And he's speaking to this individual who constantly says he has faith and he does not have any works to back it up. He says, do me a favor. Show me your faith. How can I know you have faith? You don't show it. You don't give any evidence of it. He said, but I'll tell you this. He says, I'll show you my faith. And how am I going to demonstrate that? How did he say? See, this is the text. That's why I'm expounding this with you. How does he evidence it? How? By his works. All right? So, in essence, what he's saying here is that faith that does not produce works is really not faith at all. Okay? So, that's the problem. Because, you know, when you look at a passage like that, you get to wondering, okay, wait a minute, that seems to contradict the New Testament. That seems to contradict the Bible. We always have to make sure a text without context is not happening. A text without context is what? A pretext. So we have to be careful about that. So what he's going to show here is this. He's going to show and he's going to give scripture to evidence his claim. And this is why I've entitled the second point, not only the problem of empty faith, but the practice of true faith. Now, I want you to see this, because it tells us in verse 21, now you're ready to think. Put your thinking caps on. I hope you have your fingers greased, because we're going to look at a couple verses here. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified? Now, to be justified is to be declared right with God. He was justified by works. All right? We've got a problem with that. Now, hold your hand here. Go to the Romans chapter 4. Now, if I were to ask you, does the Bible ever contradict itself? You would say, no. But boy, sometimes you look at verses and you wonder about that. So why is it that in Romans chapter 4, in verse 1, notice this, the Apostle Paul states, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Well, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, wait a minute, is he contradicting James? James says Abraham was justified by works. And yet in verse 2, it says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham what? Believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And verse 4, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of, are you with me? What is it? Debt. Okay, interact with me here a little bit this morning. I want to make sure you're following this. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for. So we ask the question then, did James just contradict Paul? Or maybe a better question, did Paul just contradict James? Because James was written before the book of Romans was written. I have a little commentary here by Edmund Hebert. And he addresses this a little bit. He says that some have, and by the way, the cults will do this. If you've ever witnessed to the Mormons, for instance, right now I'm reading the Quran, not because I want to, but I'm trying to win a Muslim to the Lord. And I'm reading this, and I'm constantly seeing, you got to work your way to heaven. You got to work your way to heaven. You got to work your way to heaven. Over and over and over again. And some will say, well, you know, James is contradicting Paul. Now, Hebert says, it is now commonly agreed that there's no real conflict between the teachings of James and Paul. Their teachings run parallel and do not cross. You with me? They are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords. They stand back to back confronting different foes of the gospel. Paul is combating Jewish legalism. Now, legalists said you got to be circumcised to be saved. You got to keep the Jewish law to be saved. And Paul is combating Jewish legalism, which insisted upon the needs for works to be justified. Now, James insists upon the need for works in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. Paul insists that no man can ever win justification through his own efforts, but must accept faith, by faith, the forgiveness that God offers him in Christ Jesus. James demands that the man who already claims to stand in right relationship with God through faith must by a life of good works demonstrate that he has become a new creature in Christ. So with this, Paul thoroughly agreed. Paul was rooting out works that excluded and destroyed saving faith. James was stimulating a sluggish faith that minimized the results of a saving faith in daily life. Now that's a theologian giving you all kind of, and I don't want to use the word mumbo jumbo because I hate to talk about Hebert as speaking in mumbo jumbo language, but you know, you get into deep theological thought and you say, whoa, what does that mean? Well, in essence, what he is saying that in one case, salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Now, remember Ephesians 2:8-9? Can you quote it with me? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what Paul is teaching. But James is teaching verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, so for by grace you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Ah, I see. So, James is not contradicting Paul. Paul's not contradicting James. They're coming at this from two different angles. Now, we know that because in Romans chapter 4, and I don't know if you're still there, but it says that his proof text is, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that is in the book of Genesis. All right? So, let's go over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, we find in verse 6 that... Actually, let's look at verse 5. This is what God promised Abraham. This is the 15th chapter of the very first book of your Bible. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy what? Seed be. So Abraham considered that. He acknowledged that. He agreed with that, and he trusted in that. And it tells us in verse 6 that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for what? Righteousness. So that's an interesting thing. So when Paul is quoting about Abraham, it's telling us when Abraham believed in the seed. Now, in Galatians, you don't need to turn there, in Galatians chapter 3:16, Paul, in trying to prove his point of salvation by faith, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But notice what Paul says under the inspiration of God. He saith not into seeds, plural, but to what? Your seed. According to Galatians 3:16, that is Jesus Christ. So how did somebody get saved in the Old Testament? They got saved by believing in the Messiah to come. Now, do you have any idea as to when or how old Abraham was at this time? Now, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he came into Haran, and the Lord revealed to him when he was about 75 years of age. And sometime after that, the next time you'll see an age is in chapter 16, verse 16, he was 86 years old. So let's just go with 86. So when Abraham, or Abram, was 86 years old, he accepted the Messiah. And God counted it for righteousness. It wasn't anything he did. All right, so if you go back to James 2, and I'm going to bring you back to Genesis in a minute, so don't lose Genesis. James chapter 2, now Paul quotes Genesis 15 when he says you have to believe, and not by works. But in verse 21 of James chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he did what? When he offered Isaac upon the altar. Now, let's go back to Genesis and let's look at that story for a minute. Because we see this in Genesis chapter 22. Now, those of you who are mathematicians, 22 minus 15, 15th chapter is how many chapters? No mathematicians here. Okay, so 7 chapters go by. Does anyone have any idea how old Abraham was when he attempted to offer Isaac on the altar? Now, it doesn't really say, but let me give you a hint. If Abram was 86 years old when he received that promise that the seed would multiply the people. Remember Brother Willis, Father Abraham? Has many sons. You know, he was talking about that. So there are, according to the scripture, if he was 86 years of age, how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? He was 100 years old. All right? So obviously, between the time he was 86 and the time he was 100, he didn't offer Isaac on the altar. Now, the next question to ask, when you come back to Genesis 22, let's go over there, Genesis 22, and it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said unto him, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there. Now, we're told in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac. And notice what they did. They carried the wood to sacrifice Isaac. And verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder. Okay, now Abraham would have been about 120 years old now. Now let me ask you a question. When Abraham and Isaac went up, who carried the wood? You say, well, Abraham. Yeah, let's let my 104-year-old dad carry the wood. Probably Isaac. Maybe Abraham carried a log or two. I don't know. Why am I saying this? Because that means that Isaac was not a little boy. Isaac, according to different commentaries, including Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, believes that he was probably 18 to 20 plus years of age. Now, I said 120 years. The reason I came up with 120 years, that it had almost been 40 years since Abram accepted the Messiah. So, if you come back to James 2, can we stay with me a few more minutes? I told you we were going to expound this passage to you. So, in verse 21, when did Abraham show he had faith by works? About 40 years later from the time he had gotten saved. Now, that's an amazing thing. He proved he was justified by being willing to sacrifice his own son. Now, God didn't let him, for those of you who don't know the story, in the book of Genesis, he didn't sacrifice his son. God said, you don't have to do that. I was just testing your love. But the point being is that several years after his salvation, he was still showing his works. That's why James says in verse 21, right, back in James chapter 2, when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. So, in other words, Abram was saved by faith alone. He believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. But he proved that he was saved by being willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar. So James is not contradicting Paul. And verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. See? He proved his faith by his works. And that's why in verse 23 he's called the friend of God. Now we're not going to go into that kind of detail. In verse 25 we're told about Rahab the harlot. Now Rahab the harlot, if you remember in the book of Joshua, she was the one that hid the two spies. And she said, I believe, and she told the spies, I believe that God is going to judge our people, and I believe in the living God. How did she prove that? She hid the spies. And that's why it says, she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So, the practice of true faith is proven by Abraham. It's proven by Rahab. All right? So, we see in verse 24, you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, maybe a better way of saying it is this way. We are justified by faith alone with God, but we are justified in the eyes of others by our works. That's why if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, he says, show me your faith. You say you believe. You continually say you believe. And you habitually live without God in your life. Don't go to church. Don't read your Bible. You don't care about the things of God. You just kind of want that ticket to go to heaven. He said, now, you show me if you're saved. You say, well, why should I have to show? It's between me and God, because God said, let be the light of the world. Let your light so shine that you may, that men may see your good works. See, there's no such thing in the Bible as I'm a secret Christian who somehow doesn't have to show I'm saved. Now, the Bible speaks of secret Christians, but that's another issue. But the Scripture tells us that we must show our faith. Now, I could right now, and I won't, I could ask you how many of you agree with James, and you would probably all raise your hand. Maybe not. So, I don't know. I have to study that a little bit more. So, we've looked at the problem of empty faith. We've looked at the practice of true faith by Abraham and Rahab. So, what is the position of saving faith? Verse 26. What should we conclude? Well, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, right? No one would probably disagree with that. So someone's laying in the casket. There's no life in that person. They're dead. And they will not be alive unless life comes into that body. Now, it tells us, so, faith without works is dead. It's dead. So, just as the body needs the spirit of life to live, faith needs works to show evidence that there's life. How do I know you're alive right now? You could say, I'm dead. I'm dead. Then why are you moving? See, there's evidence that you're living because you're moving. You're talking. You're scowling at me. No, you're smiling at me. So I know you're alive. Why? Because there's life in your body which shows that you are really alive. How do I know I have faith? Does my life show evidence of it? Now, we could go to 1 John and we could look at all the evidences of salvation. And there's a lot of evidence. We are saved by faith without works, but we are saved by faith that works. You mark it down. So, let's answer the question James posed in verse 14. Now, he says, though a man continually says he has faith, but yet continually does not have works, can that kind of faith save him? Not any more than the devil's faith saves them. So can a person, and let's rephrase it this way, can a person who continually professes to be saved but continually and habitually disregard Christianity be a true Christian? No. No. Now, we have to be careful, don't we? Because sometimes When I first got saved, you said, he's not a Christian. I had to grow. But there was evidence that I was growing. Just like a, you know, you can say, here's an infant that was born. How do I know that's an infant? How do I know that's a person? They're not walking and talking and playing on the computer. No, they're growing. And they can grow into that. And they can grow and learn how to live for God. And we're all learning how to live for God. But don't be deceived. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, fornicators, idolaters, and he goes on and lists all kinds of sins. Don't be deceived. They do not have the kingdom of God. They need conversion. What is conversion? Turning from our idols, our sin, to Christ. How do we do that? We have to repent. We have to see our lost condition. And we must, by faith, accept Christ. And you know what that will do? It will change you. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we got to be careful. We don't want to go around saying, well, somebody messed up, so they're not saved. You know, I know people like that. You didn't exactly deal with that right. You're lost. You know, we got to be careful about that. But we have to also be careful that we can know people by their what? Fruit. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, you know them by their fruits. My question to you is this, are you saved? Have you been saved? Have you been converted? Have you accepted Jesus to be your personal Savior? And if you say, well, I think so. Well, friend, if you think so and you die and end up going to hell, that thought was wrong. The Bible says you can know so. And the way to know so is to understand the gospel of salvation and be saved. And we'd love to be a help to you in that way. And if you would like to accept Christ as your Savior, we'd love to show you how to have eternal life. Now, Lord, we come before you with humble hearts because we know that none of us could do enough to earn our salvation. And none of us are deserving of the grace of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that Jesus saves. And we know that you can help an individual lost on their way to hell come to Jesus Christ. Now Lord, guide and direct us. Be with this invitation. Speak to our hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around. And maybe you'd say, you know what? I'd like to make sure I'm saved. Now, if you're not saved, we'd love to show you. We have an altar here in the front. We want to invite you to just come here and let someone take you to a private place to show you how to be saved. And if you need to be saved, we'd love to help you. But let me also say this. Maybe you are a Christian, and you say, I know I'm saved. My question to you, do your work.